preaching of God's word. I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I'll be reading verses 22 to 31 as we begin this morning. Last week I began a series on Hebrews, but after the events of this past week and the past few weeks, I decided to take a week break and preach on the topic of race and racism, what to do with what we have seen and witnessed, and the ultimate cure. So we'll be looking at various texts this morning. And as I said, I'll begin by reading from Acts chapter 17, verses 22 to 31. And just to set the stage of these verses, Paul is continuing on his missionary journey that we read a portion of earlier in Acts chapter 16. And they've now arrived at Athens. And Paul is waiting for his companions to arrive, and while he is waiting there, he goes around in the city, and he also begins proclaiming the gospel. And as people hear him proclaiming the gospel, he is invited to what's called the Areopagus. And the Areopagus was a place where the people of Athens would meet, and they would debate various philosophies. And the people wanted Paul to share this strange new philosophy concerning Jesus Christ. And so as Paul is brought into their presence, we read, beginning in Acts chapter 17, verse 22, "Hear now the living word of God." So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. Even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." May the Lord bless the reading and also the preaching of his word. Well, to start with, there is a confession that I have to make, and that's I enjoy driving fast. I've matured as I've grown older, but in my youth, I've had, unfortunately, my share of speeding tickets and being pulled over. And to this day, as I'm driving down the highway, if I see a police officer, there is a pang in my heart that I don't want to get pulled over. There's a nervousness that I feel. In the past couple of weeks, and really for the past several years, you know, there's been a phrase that we've heard from time to time called white privilege. I personally don't like the term, but it's a term that we have been given as a society, a term that is used, and regardless of whether or not we like it, it's what we have to work with. And something that I've always tried to do is push it aside. I don't feel like my life has been privileged in any way. But as I consider my own life, and as I consider what I just confessed to you in getting pulled over, it's what kind of brought the whole concept home to me. I may see a police officer while I'm driving down the road and get nervous about the possibility of getting pulled over and getting a ticket. But I've never once had the thought cross my mind, maybe today I'll be arrested and put in jail. Or maybe today my actions will be misinterpreted and I will be killed. That's what brought it home for me. So we can call it what we like. I like to think of it as I have a freedom of enjoying life even when getting pulled over. And in the events of the past couple weeks, this is what has struck me. The fact that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who genuinely fear for their life in such situations, only because of the color of their skin. And this is something that cannot and should not be. Let's not mince words about it. This is a sinful attitude. And this is a sinful pattern of behavior that is not pleasing to God, and one that he is very much opposed to. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider this, as we consider the events of the past couple of weeks, we're going to be looking at various texts. And this message is not a political message. It's not encouragement to any political action. It is simply an examination of what God says about race and what he expects of his people. And so as we consider this, the application that we will be looking at is this: that since we are made from one man in the image of God, we are to treat all people with the love and respect that that image is due. Again, since we are made from one man in the image of God, we are to treat all people with the love and respect that image is due. And we'll be looking at this application in 3 points. Remember, every human being comes from one man. Now, as we consider that, recall again what I have just read in Acts chapter 17. That Paul, as he's standing in the Areopagus, as he's proclaiming the gospel, as he has gone around the city and he's seen idol after idol in place of worship after place of worship, he acknowledges that the people of Athens are a deeply religious people. And they are so religious that among all the idols that Paul saw, he saw an idol that was in homage to an unknown god. You see, they were so afraid of offending some particular god, they wanted to make sure that they offered sacrifices to a god they yet did not know. And so Paul takes the opportunity and he proclaims that unknown god to them, the one true and living God, not made of stone or any substance of human imagination, but the true and living God who indeed has made everyone. So he says in verse 26, and he that is God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Now this one nation, or what this man that Paul is speaking of, is Adam, the first human being ever made. He is the one that Paul is speaking of. We all came from one man. You see, God first made Adam out of the dust of the earth. And he made Adam in his image. And from Adam, he then made Eve, the woman, his wife, to be a suitable helper for him. And from Adam and Eve, we then have humanity propagating. We have all come from one man, Paul has said. And just in case you think that this is some just religious thing, science also confirms that we have come from one human man and one human woman. If you've listened in on other sermons or been here in other sermons, I've mentioned someone that science calls mitochondrial Eve. And just to refresh your memory, the mitochondria in our cells carries with it the DNA of our mothers. And tests have done, and scientific study has been done, where they have taken samples from throughout the world of various people and various ethnic groups, and they have been able to backwards trace the mitochondrial DNA to one woman that they speculate lived in what we call the Fertile Crescent or Northern Africa. And they speculate she may have lived about 150,000 years ago. But one thing I also discovered is that there's another character called Y-chromosomal Adam. Y-chromosomal Adam. And Y-chromosomal Adam traces the Y-chromosome that makes men men and goes backwards in time. Now, the time frame varies as far as where people place this Y-chromosomal Adam. But his years overlap the years of mitochondrial Eve, to about 120 to 156,000 years ago, science speculates. But the point is not whether or not the time frame is right. The point is that not only scripture, but science itself points to the fact that every human being comes from one man and one woman. Now, as we consider that concept, the Bible actually is pretty silent in regards to skin color and the color that we possess as human beings. It's mentioned in a few places. In Song of Solomon, chapter 1, which the Song of Solomon is written by King Solomon and is a beautiful letter of love to his wife. And as we read, The woman before they're married, in the context of this letter, in this song, she says, "I am very dark but lovely." This is in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. "I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." Now, we might just look at that verse and think that this is maybe a woman of another race, but the context shows us that her dark skin is not something that she had genetically. Because in verse 6 it says, "Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept." You see, it's a woman who, in this day and age, in our day and age, we like to get tan. People go to tanning salons. It looks healthy, and people view it as something good, but back in the day the Bible was written, it was viewed as a lower status of someone who had to go out and work in the fields, and that's what this woman says. She's calling on people not to look at her and judge her because she has to go out and look in the fields or work in the fields. So even in this instance, the skin color doesn't have to do with race. The skin color has to do with just how God designed us and how we're affected by the sun. Race is also mentioned, or the color of skin is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23, where there the prophet Jeremiah asks, can the leopard change its spots or the Ethiopian his skin? Now, it's not a degrading way in which Jeremiah is speaking of the Ethiopian as having darker skin. All that Jeremiah is doing is he's pointing out to the people he is writing to is that we don't have an ability to change what we are by nature. The leopard can't change his spots. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. And then Jeremiah goes on to say that so we can't change our own sinful heart. Now, an Ethiopian is also mentioned in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 8, verse 26. But here we read about a man named Philip, an early deacon in the church, and also an evangelist. We read, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place. And he rose and went, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you are reading? And then he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of scripture that he was reading was this, like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch said to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, and Philip and the eunuch, he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. He went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Now in this section, this early disciple and evangelist in the early church came upon a eunuch of Ethiopia. And this Ethiopian eunuch, he's not looked down upon, he's not degraded for the color of his skin. In fact, he is treated as an equal with Philip. And Philip openly shares the gospel with this man. Now, these various things that we have looked at so far is just to point out the fact that God does not deal with people in racial groups. If you examine other passages of Scripture that deal with how God deals with mankind, it is never according to a racial group, as we define racial groups. In all instances, God deals with people in groups of families, in groups of nations, in groups of tribes, in groups of tongues. You see, the race that God has in the scriptures is one race. It is the human race. And he has divided us up into various languages and various nations and various tribes, but we are all seen as human beings worthy of God's message of salvation. Now for you kids, I want you to think about trees that you look at as you walk around your various neighborhoods. There's all kinds of trees, aren't there? Yet they're all trees. Wouldn't it be boring if all God did was he put one tree? So tree after tree after tree that we saw was the exact same tree. But he hasn't done that, has he? He's given us all kinds of trees, but they're all trees. He's given us some trees that lose their leaves, some trees that keep their leaves all year round. He's given us some trees that whose leaves change a different color, and he's given us other trees that have leaves that are a different color. He has given us this variety of trees that we might enjoy it and delight in him and marvel at his creative genius. How much more, brothers and sisters, would he not also incorporate into humanity such variety? We are all made from one man, every nation, every tribe, every tongue. And he has made us of every shade of color that he desired. Not to divide us by various colors, but to show his creative abilities, that we might marvel at him and what he can do. In the end, brothers and sisters, as we bring this point to a close, we must seek to remove from our thinking the world's concept of racial division. It doesn't exist in the mind of God. And we must pray that God would give us his concept of the human race, that he has created one human race with a variety of colors, with a variety of languages, for his glory and his honor. Our second point, be careful not to sin, even in just anger. What happened to George Floyd that's been kind of the catalyst, the final, I guess, the straw that's broken the camel's back in many regards. But what happened to George Floyd and countless others is deplorable. But what's also deplorable is the violence that has responded, or in response to it. And innocent people's hard-earned businesses being destroyed, or innocent people's lives being taken or injured. You see, there may be just anger as a result of what happened initially. But we cannot allow even just anger to bear sinful actions. This is why God calls us in Psalm 37. This goes back to the whole kind of issue we had with Psalm 37 earlier in the service. We sang from a later portion of the psalm. The portion that I was hoping to sing from contained verses 8 and 9. In verses 8 and 9, the psalmist says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And we also read in Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Now there is just anger. But we are called as God's people to not allow just anger to bear sinful, evil fruit. And just as we would stand against the atrocities that happen to people like George Floyd, we must also stand against sinful displays of anger. Now, as I said, there is justifiable anger. The Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry got angry. We read in Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 to 13, in Mark 11, verses 15 to 18, in Luke 19, verses 45 to 47, in the Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 14 to 16. Where that Jesus is at the temple, he comes to the temple, and he sees the temple being misused. That the section of the temple that was to be for those who were outside of Israel, those who didn't belong to the nation of Israel, was instead filled with booths and tents to do business. And Jesus takes a bullwhip, and he overturns the tables of the money changers. He causes a ruckus, and he drives those selling wares in the temple out of the temple. And the reason he did that was not because people were being oppressed, or not because people were being marginalized, But his sole reason in that instance was that his temple and the temple of his father was being desecrated. It was to be a place of prayer, of worship for the people, but they had turned it into a den of robbers and a den of thieves. They were desecrating God's name. But we also have another example of Jesus getting angry. And maybe this applies more to the anger that we might see at the initial issues and things that went on. And we find this in Mark chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Here we read, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they," that is the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, "they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy Jesus." Now that section in Mark may more apply to the situation that our nation finds itself in when we consider also the parallel passage that we find in Matthew chapter 12, verses 9 to 14. Where there, Matthew gives a little bit more detail of this interaction. And Jesus, in Matthew's account of what happened, asks the additional question that if any of the Pharisees had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath day, would they not do what they could to get that sheep out of the pit? And then he goes on to say, "Isn't a man more valuable than a sheep?" And then he goes and he heals the man with the withered hand. And we see there the anger that Jesus has is the hardness of heart, as Mark puts it. There is an unjust discrepancy in how the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, would interpret what can and can't be done on the Sabbath day, what kind of healing or good could be done. And they would put in their own heart more value on a sheep than a man made in the image of God. But we also see that Jesus was angry. He was angry at their hardness of heart. But how did Jesus respond in that anger? This is how we are to respond, looking at Jesus as the example. Jesus didn't tear down the house in which he found himself in anger, or the synagogue, for that matter. He healed. That was his response. He healed. He did good in his anger. And so, brothers and sisters, how do you respond? You and I, and many others, may be justifiably angry at things that have happened. But how do we respond? How should we respond? We're to respond in a way that builds up. We're to respond in a way that edifies. We're to respond in a way that brings healing, not destruction. And we are to be careful with whom we stand. We must stand with those who are truly hurting. And we must not stand with organizations that oppose the Word of God. We must stand for truth. We must stand for God's concept and idea of justice. The denomination in which we find ourselves in, the RPCNA, has a proud history And it has a proud history in regards to racial relations in many aspects. We stood firm on the issue of slavery in America, and we opposed it vehemently. We stood for the inherent rights of slaves as those who bear the image of God. But as we find ourselves now here in 2020, we really need to stop and ask ourselves, do we need to take up those arms again? By arms, I don't mean any physical violence. That would just contradict everything I've just said. But should we use the means given to us by God to stand firm once more? It's not enough for us to be thankful for the history that we have and pat ourselves on the back. We must also look at what can we do now to help the future. And this is something that each of our congregations and sessions should honestly examine and come to a decision. Our anger at events may be justifiable. But as God's people, we are called to be better than what we have seen. We are called to build up and not tear down. We are called to be used by God to bring healing and not destruction. We are to follow the example of Jesus Christ. So although our anger is justifiable, seek to build up and not tear down. Our third point is a reminder that our only solution, the only solution to our problem, is found in Jesus. Where does division come from? If you think about national, tribal, I mean, God deals with it in groups of nations and tribes and tongues. Where does that division come from? Well, it comes from the book of Genesis, chapter 11, and the story of the Tower of Babel. Now, the whole earth had one language, we read, and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. This is only the beginning of what they will do, and nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth. And they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Now in the historical account of the Tower of Babel, we have here God dividing humanity. See, God had commanded Noah and his sons and their wives after the flood to multiply and fill the earth. The exact same thing he said to Adam and Eve. But instead of heeding God's word over time, humanity was still in one large group, and they were more concerned with building a name for themselves. And so God, because of their disobedience, confused their language. It drove them and forced them to separate into these language groups. One of the things that's interesting is that when I was in seminary, one of my professors was a missionary to Eritrea in Africa. And he told us in our missions class how, you know, as he was a missionary during this time, you know, there were various tribes that he would interact with. and these tribes all contained people of various shades of skin tone and color. But the common thing that divided them was language, was dialect. And if we examine our own animosity, if we examine our own division, that is really at the core. I mean, if we see someone that looks different than us, we automatically make some type of judgment about them. That may be on the color of their skin, or it may be on what they're wearing, or how they look. But if we begin talking to them and they kind of sound like us, using the same words as us, we immediately find ourselves more at ease with them and more comfortable with them, more familiar with them. God's division of the nations was through language, not skin color. And throughout the pages of Scripture, this Babel comes up again as its name changes to Babylon. And if you read through the Scriptures, you see this opposition between the kingdom of God and Babylon of sorts. And we even find it in the book of Revelation, to where it's finally, Babylon is finally and totally defeated. But it's that same type of mentality and that struggle of rebellion against the Most High God. But we read in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 to 7, these words. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." We also read in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11, "Therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Then we also read that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but we are all one in Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ in his work is the reversal of the division of the Tower of Babel. There is no amount, I said this last week, there's no amount of government or social programs that will cure America's problem of racism. Defunding the police will not cure racism. It won't change anything. The only cure and the only solution, because at the heart of it all, this division that we have is a result of our sinful hearts, and the only way that that can be changed is by God changing our heart in Christ. He is the only one who can do it. We read in Psalm 87, "On the holy mountain stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God, Selah. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the people, this one was born there, Selah. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you." In Psalm 87, we have for us pictured the people of God, the gates of Zion, the dwelling place of Jacob. This is all Old Testament imagery for the people of God, and it points us now to the church of Jesus Christ. And notice that God is the one who numbers the citizens of Zion. It is God who numbers the citizens, and God who declares, "Rahab, Rahab, who was not a part of the ethnic Israel, but was a woman who was a part of Jericho, the city that was destroyed, part of the people that were to be overthrown in the promised land, yet she is found in Zion. We have Babylon, the city that I just mentioned, that is a symbol of the opposition opposed to God, yet God has chosen those from Babylon to be in his holy city. He's also chosen those of Philistia, of Tyre, of Cush, of Zion itself, he said, this one and that one were born in her. What the psalmist is showing in Psalm 87 is that God has chosen people of every nation, tribe, and tongue to be in his church and a part of his people. God is the one who records the citizens of Zion. And as I mentioned, Galatians chapter 3, verses 27 to 28, in Christ, there is no distinction. We are all one body. This means, brothers and sisters who are in Christ, who are children of God in Christ, we are to be the example that the world looks to of how we treat those who have different skin tones than we have. And I believe we should pray that each of our small churches would be small pictures of what the heavenly Jerusalem will be like, filled as best as can be with people from every language of every nation, tribe, and tongue. For that is the picture that God gives us. In Christ, the division of Babylon is overcome. And only in faith in Christ do we truly have the answer. As we close in 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, 9 to 11, we read these words. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we hate a person for how they look, or if we hate a person for the uniform that they wear, we are guilty of desecrating the image of God. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 to 26, we read from Jesus' own mouth that if we hate our brother, we are guilty of committing murder. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, the passage that I read at the beginning, Paul there makes the statement that we are all, as human beings, God's offspring. The Gospel of Luke supports this. As the Gospel of Luke, as it traces the genealogy of Jesus Christ, it goes all the way back to Adam, and then immediately after that, it says, Son of God. Adam was a son of God, but not the same as Jesus. Because Adam was made in the image of God. But we are told that Jesus Christ is the image of God. And that is an important distinction. We are made in God's image. Jesus is God's image. But brothers and sisters, we are called to treat every human being, despite their job, despite their skin color, despite their nationality, despite their mental abilities, despite their physical abilities, we are called to look upon every human being as they truly are. The image, made after the image of the Almighty Eternal God. And so, brothers and sisters, since we are made from one man in the image of God, may we be that example, that light that the world sees as we treat all peoples with the love and respect that God's image deserves. Amen. Our gracious Father, we do thank you for your work in us. We thank you, Lord, for providing us with a variety of colors and people to look at and to marvel at. And we do pray, Lord, that we would be those who look at the various colors and marvel at your handiwork. May you forgive us, no matter how small they may be, any thought of racism or godlessness that we might possess. And may we seek, Lord, to proclaim your gospel indiscriminately and to love all as the image bearers of the Most High God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.